That was quite a host of verses that our children recited there. It truly is wonderful to see our kids learning Scripture. I want to thank them for their time, and also especially the ladies that I know put a lot of effort into our children. We want to thank them especially. Well, let's turn to John chapter 11 as we take a break from the Sermon on the Mount, which is what we have been going through, but today being Easter, we want to look at a passage that particularly deals with the resurrection. So I want to read John chapter 11, verse 1 through 27, but we're going to just look at verses 25 and 26. It helps us maybe to get the context. So let's read John chapter 11, starting in verse 1. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So the sisters sent word to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. But when Jesus heard this, he said, This sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, Let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you are going there again? Jesus answered, Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. This he said, and after that he said to them, Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep. The disciples then said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he was speaking of literal sleep. So Jesus then said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. Therefore Thomas, who was called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, Let us go so that we may die with him. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him, but Mary stayed at the house. Martha then said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, Your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. Okay, let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for the written word. Lord, it's the means by which we know about the death and the resurrection of our Savior. We thank you that you have also given us the Holy Spirit, whereby we can understand these words. We thank you that you have promised us the resurrection for those who believe in you. And we pray now, Lord, that as we open the scriptures, that you would guide us, that you would guide me, and Lord, that you would guide my words. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness to us. We pray that you would bless our fellowship and the hearing of the word just now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This is, I think, for most of you, a familiar account here in John chapter 11. And I want to look especially at verses 25 and 26 this morning. And maybe I should just begin by reading those words again. It was Jesus' reply to Martha. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" That was Jesus' response to Martha, and while I don't want to go too much into the context of it, I just will say a few words. First of all, obviously we didn't read this part of it, but if you read on, you know that Jesus in fact did raise Lazarus from the dead. And it was because Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead and that many people believed on him because of it that the Jews quickly decided that they needed to put him to death. Now, they had at other times tried to take him all the way back in John 7 and other places. But if you read on in chapter 11, at the end of chapter 11 and the beginning of chapter 12, it is at this point that they are definitely decided they must put him to death. But at any rate, Jesus' raising of Lazarus from the dead was a profound proof of the fact that he is, in fact, what he says here, the resurrection and the life. Now, there is much that could be said here on this in regard to the context. We could say an awful lot about Martha and her faith. The situation here is that Jesus is coming to Bethany, and while he is coming, Martha goes out to meet him. And you can imagine that Martha is very much in grief, mourning the death of her brother. And at the same time, knowing that Christ has the ability to do whatever he would. And there's much that we could say about Martha and her faith here, but we will refrain from that this morning. And we want to look mainly at what he says here in this verse. In verses 25 and 26, Jesus makes three claims. Three claims. We could call them propositions. Now, proposition maybe is a fancy word, but let me just put it this way. A proposition is something. It's a truth claim. It's a statement of truth that is either true or false. That's what we mean, by the way, when we speak of propositional truth. That's out of vogue today in the postmodern world that we live in. We don't talk about propositional truth. The Bible speaks of propositional truth from beginning to end. It gives propositions, claims of truth. Really astounding when you think about these three claims. The first claim, I am the resurrection and the life. That is a proposition. That is a claim that either is true or it is false. The second claim, he who believes in me will live even if he dies. That is a propositional claim. That is either true or it is false. The third claim, verse 26, everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. It is a truth claim, a proposition. It is either true or it is false. Now, it doesn't take too much intelligence to understand the significance of such a truth claim. If it's true and you put your faith in Christ, then you have no need ever to fear death. If it's not true, go out and live however you want. It doesn't make any difference. It is the difference between night and day. But what makes these claims, and by the way, this is true of most of the claims that are made in Scripture, especially those that we might call spiritual, the problem with this truth claim is that from a scientific standpoint, it is not testable. I cannot prove to you scientifically that this is true. That's why it's rejected by so many people. Especially in an age, although we don't maybe think about it, but in an age of positivism, which is the philosophy of most, though most have no idea what that word means, it is the idea that the only truth is scientific truth. that if it cannot be proven in a laboratory, if it cannot be proven by the scientific method, then it cannot be true. Now, if you read anything in regard to philosophers today or people who talk about evolution or all these things, you will find that's exactly what they believe. The only kind of truth is scientific truth. That's positivism. That's naturalism. Now, if that is your starting point, of course, you will reject this claim because it's not provable. I cannot prove to you that this is true, scientifically. I do believe it's true. I believe it's true because of the evidence of the Word of God and the power of Christ as revealed in the Gospels. But let me be clear, these are not scientifically provable. But they are extremely significant. And I want to look at each one of them, one at a time. I want to look at the first one mostly, but I want to look at these, and I want you to observe that the first one, or the second two, rest on the first one and really come out of. We could almost say that they're corollaries to the first one. And the first one is a claim that Jesus makes regarding himself. He says, "I am the resurrection and the life." That's a startling claim. Notice, first of all, that it is given as a response to Martha. Again, the passage, the words here are not in a vacuum. Notice when Martha comes to him in verse 21, she says, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Now, there's no question that Martha believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. We know from the confession in verse 27, she believed he was the Son of God, he was the Messiah. Yet, in her response, and I can't help but think it had something to do with her grief and being overwhelmed with the loss of her brother, in her loss, she really spoke to Jesus as if he were just a mere prophet. You know, I know that if you ask of God, he'll give it to you. And it's as if Jesus here is clarifying something. You don't understand. I am the resurrection, Martha. See, there's something about this, and we could say a lot about this. I won't go off into this, but there's a great lesson for us as Christians here. We so often have the right confession, but when it comes to life, we really don't treat Jesus as if he who is who we say we believe he is. And when the tests and trials of life come, the question comes, do you really believe Jesus is everything that he said he is? And that was Martha's situation here. She was a believer. We have no question about that. That's pretty clear from not only this passage, but the whole New Testament where she's mentioned. But I think here Jesus is first and foremost pointing out to her that he is not merely the one who gives resurrection. He's not merely one who asks God for resurrection. He is the resurrection. Now he says, obviously, I think most of you know this, this is one of seven what are called I am statements in the book of John. And it would be irresponsible not to look at this one in relation to the others at some degree. And although we don't have time to go into the detail of that, we must mention them and make a couple statements about them because I believe they are meant to be understood together. They are not, again, said in a vacuum. Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life," but that's not all he said. He said in John 6, "I am the bread of life." In John 8, he said, "I am the light of the world." In John 10, he said, "I am the door." In John 10, again, he said, "I am the good shepherd." And here in John 11, he says, "I am the resurrection and the life." In chapter 14, he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And in John 15, he said, "I am the true vine." Now there is a sense in which what Jesus is saying in each of those is the same thing. OK? Okay? There is a sense in which they're distinct, and I'm not going to go through each one of them. But I want to be clear that when you take these together, okay, when you take these together, there are several things that without question Jesus is clearly, emphatically saying. And it becomes clear as you go through the Gospel of John. And I'm going to say four things. I don't think that this is the exhaustive list by any means, but I would say at least four things. Very clearly, Jesus is claiming when he says, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And I am the true vine. There are several things that we can say that he is saying. First of all, and maybe most obviously, he is the Messiah. He is claiming to be the Messiah. The anointed one that was predicted in the Old Testament who would bring salvation to the Jews, yes, but also to the Gentiles, to the whole world. That is who he is claiming to be. And there's no question, even Martha in her statement in verse 27, when she says, I have believed that you are the Christ. That's Greek for Messiah. Okay. She believed that he was the Christ, the one that would come. That is, she believed that he was the one who would that was sent by God to save his people. So he's very clearly saying that. And by the way, we should point out that some of the metaphors themselves, like light of the world, clearly are attributed to the Messiah in the Old Testament, in the book of Isaiah. He is secondly, and this is just as important, I think, at least on the basis of what Jesus himself said, he is very clearly claiming to be God. That may not be obvious in every individual statement, but taken collectively as a whole, he is clearly, unmistakably, and the Jews understood him that way, as declaring that he was, in fact, and is God. He was not a mere prophet. Can you imagine Isaiah or Abraham or Moses coming and presenting himself and saying, I am the light of the world? Such a person, apart from Christ, we would call a lunatic, an arrogant fool. And there are many like that, by the way. There many have come along and said that about themselves. That would be utterly ridiculous for anyone except for the Messiah, except for God. Jesus very clearly was claiming to be God. When he claims to be not just a reflection of, but the light. He says, I am the light of the world. God is light. He says, I am the good shepherd. Psalm 23, the Lord is the shepherd. He is claiming to be God. When he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. Life is in God. He is claiming clearly deity. He is claiming to be the Lord of all, Jehovah. That is why they wanted to stone him. Now there are a couple places as well, and I should just point these out because they're interesting. There are a couple places where he simply says in the Gospel of John, in his conversations with the Jews, he simply says, I am. Look at chapter 8, and I know that you're familiar with these, but this is worth looking at because it is profound. And I think it's related to the I am statements. If you look at verse 24, in the midst of his controversy with the Jewish leaders, he says, Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am, and unfortunately the translations add he is not in the Greek. It's not. He doesn't say I am he. He simply says, unless you believe that I am. That was a claim. That unless you believe I am Jehovah, very God, you cannot be redeemed from your sins. It says, unless you believe that I am. He says it again down in verse 28. So Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am. Again, they add he, but that's not there in the Greek. And then down in verse 58, of course, he becomes very clear, and they understand him now. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." He was claiming to be God. He was claiming to exist before Abraham. He was claiming to be the Lord of all. And they knew that, and that's why they picked up stones to stone him afterwards. So these statements, individually and especially taken together, are claims of deity on his part. And the third thing, which is especially important today, he is not only claiming to be the Messiah, he's not only claiming to be God, he is claiming to be the exclusive way to God the Father. He could hardly be clearer about this in his statements. He is claiming to be the exclusive way to God the Father. He does not say, "I give life," or "I give light," or "I reflect light," or "I'm." He says, "I am the resurrection and the life. I am the light. I am the truth. I am the way." That is a claim of exclusivity. And maybe making it stronger, he always uses the article in every saying. In other words, he doesn't say, "I am a form of the light," or "I am a way," or "I am a truth." Or he always says, "I am the way, the truth, the light, the life, the good shepherd." He's exclusive. There is only one light, and he's it. There is only one way, he is it. He is claiming exclusivity. In an age of plurality that we live in, this is the most unpopular thing of all. In fact, we are living in an age where even evangelicals, supposedly called evangelicals, are falling away from this truth, that there can be salvation in other places. Listen, there is no salvation outside of Christ. He clearly stated over and over and over again that he is God, that he's the Messiah, and that there is no other way of salvation than through him. But look what he says in relation to these statements. Look back at John chapter 6, verse 53. And we'll come back to this because this is an important verse. But "truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves." Now that's in relation to the statement that he made, "I am the bread of life." And what he was saying is, "I'm the only bread of life. If you do not partake," and clearly from the context, he's talking about faith in his work, "if you do not believe in him, you have no life." Period. Or look at John chapter 8, which we looked at a little bit. Verse 12, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life." And then he says in relation to that in verse 24, which we read, "Therefore said I to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." The point is this: listen, if you do not believe in him, if you do not have Christ, you are in darkness. It's exclusivity. There is no light outside of Christ. There is no life outside of Christ. There is no salvation of any kind outside of Christ. John chapter 10. In relation to his statement, "I am the door," he says in verse 7, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." He's the only door. If you want salvation, you must come through Christ. And then, of course, maybe most famously in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." There is no other salvation. These I am statements make it very, very plain that that is what he is claiming, exclusivity. Now, there's a fourth thing that I want to mention, although it's maybe not quite as obvious. Let me just mention it. The fourth thing that I think he is saying in these I am statements, at least in some of them, is that he provides that salvation through his death. When he says in John 6:51, he said, "The bread which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." He's pointing out the fact that it is going to be through his death that he is going to provide that food, that salvation. When he says regarding the fact that he's the good shepherd, he says the good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. He is making it very plain that part of his mission, in fact his main mission in coming and becoming a man and taking on human flesh, is to die, to bring life to his people. This is not just Jesus coming along and being a good example and being a fine example of what it means to love and laying down his life because he's a nice person. No, it's a statement of the fact that man needed a Savior from his sin. God provided in his Son, and his Son came for the very purpose of dying. And it was through dying and resurrecting from the dead that he gives life to his children, to his sheep, to his people. And even when he says here in John 11, "I am the resurrection and the life." When he says, "I am the resurrection," we don't think of it this way perhaps, but really, he had to go through death and resurrection himself to bring resurrection to us. Something Martha could not have seen at that point. But let me say a couple words about this phrase or this statement, "I am the resurrection and the life." Those four things are important in relation to all these I am statements, but let me just say a word about this I am statement. First of all, notice resurrection and life are similar. They're not identical. Resurrection implies death. It implies the need for life because someone has died. Resurrection and the noun everywhere, as far as I could tell in the New Testament, is always referring to physical resurrection. It actually refers to the physical body of that day when we will be resurrected physically, bodily, after we have physically, bodily died. And it is at the end of the age. It's referred to in John chapter 5, verse 28 through 29, Jesus refers to it. Martha here refers to the fact that she already believed in the resurrection in the last day. In verse 24, Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." A testimony clearly that the Jews understood the resurrection. They didn't understand everything. They did not understand as much as we do. But they did, from the Old Testament scriptures, plainly know that those who were God's own, those who believed him and trusted him and walked with him, would one day be resurrected from the dead. That's clear in the Psalms, it's clear in Job, that they understood this. Life in the book of John almost invariably refers to eternal life, not merely physical life. And again, just as an illustration, go back to chapter 6. I'll give you two examples. But really, as you read through the Gospel of John, oftentimes, I'm not sure the percentage off the top of my head, but oftentimes life has the adjective eternal with it. Not always, but even when it doesn't, it usually refers to it. If you look at John chapter 6, verse 53, which we just read a little bit ago, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves." He's not talking there about physical life. He's talking to people who are alive, physically living, breathing, eating, drinking. But if you don't believe in Christ, you have no eternal life in you. You don't have the life of God. You are spiritually dead apart from belief in Christ. or one other passage, and we could look at many, but chapter 5, verse 39 and 40. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. He's not talking there about physical life. He's talking about eternal life. And so when he says, I am the resurrection and the life, he's including two things there. First of all, he's talking about the promise of resurrection. That is that we will physically be resurrected. And he is the means by which it will be accomplished. And two, he's talking about eternal life, which is spiritual life. And the connection is that you cannot have the resurrection. You cannot be physically resurrected without eternal life. They are related. Life is what is needed in order to bring about the resurrection. He who possesses eternal life will be resurrected. He makes the same promise back in chapter 6, and you don't need to turn there, but he says in verse 54, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. It's the same thing. And that was in relation to I am the bread of life. You have eternal life, and I will raise you up at the last day. Resurrection, eternal life. That's the combination. So what is Jesus saying here in summary in this claim? Jesus is the exclusive escape from death. And this is what man, ever since the Garden of Eden, what has man been trying to do? He's been trying to extend his life. He's been trying to get around death. He's trying to get around the fact that he's growing old, he's aging, and he's going to go to the grave. But the truth is, as I've said before, the death rate is still 100%. We all get there. We're all going to die. 100 years from now, we're going to all be in the grave. Every single person in this room is most likely going to be in the grave. It's coming. There's only one escape, and that is through Christ. Because he is the resurrection and the life. He's the only resurrection and life. And apart from him, there is no escape from death. But let's look briefly, and I only have a few minutes, so let me just say briefly a few words about the other two claims, which are related. First of all, notice that the second claim he makes here, he who believes in me will live even if he dies, is an explanation of I am the resurrection. And the third claim, when he says, everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die, is an explanation of I am the life. Okay? Let me make that clear, but let me look at that just briefly. When he says, he who believes in me will live even if he dies, he is making a truth claim. Now, we could call it a promise, we could call it whatever, but it is a truth claim. It's either true or it's false. And I want you to first of all observe that what's in view here is physical resurrection. As I've said, whenever the noun resurrection in Scripture is used, every time I looked at it, and I looked at all of the uses, it's physical resurrection. He's talking about after you die being physically resurrected. You know, it's 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 at the time of the rapture. We will be resurrected. It's 1 Corinthians 15. Coming out of the grave and being clothed with immortality, as Paul speaks of it in 1 Corinthians 15. That's resurrection. And really, in the Greek, it's a little more concise. Literally, in the Greek, it says, even if he die, he shall live. It's three words in the Greek, said very succinctly. But the idea is that even if he should die, it's in the subjunctive of those of you who know a little Greek, even if he should die, future tense, he shall live. He's talking there about physical life. Even if his physical body die, he will again someday live in his physical body. He will have his physical body again. He's talking about physical resurrection. But notice, and maybe this is most important in both of these cases really, the necessity of belief. The necessity of belief. It's only those who believe on him who will be raised from the dead. This cannot be said about all of mankind. This cannot be said about everyone. This is only said about those who believe on Christ. It's the very purpose of this gospel, if you read John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, where he says these things were written for that very purpose, that you might believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God, and that in believing you might have eternal life. You cannot have eternal life apart from believing in him. And obviously that's faith. If we would speak about believing and what does it mean to believe on Christ, we have to say a couple things about that. Because in all sincerity, there are many people who will claim to be Christians, many people who will claim to believe on Christ that don't. I mean, let me just put it plainly, they don't. There are three things I think we could say about what it means biblically to believe. Without going into all the texts, let me say first of all, that to believe in Christ, to believe on him, is to believe what he said. It is to believe what he said. Not only in the Gospels, but you know, according to the Scriptures, the New Testament is what Jesus said, if you look at John 16. It is to believe his words. So that when he says, I am the resurrection and the life, it is to believe it. It is simply to intellectually assent to the reality that those words are true. That what Jesus said about himself is true. That what Jesus said about man and you and me is true. About sin and damnation and hell. It is to take him at his word. It is to believe him. But it's more than that. Biblically, it is to follow Christ. That is to obey Christ. Jesus said in John 15, why do you say, Lord, Lord, and do not what I say? Those who are truly believe in Christ do what he says. They obey. And there's a logic to this, obviously, and maybe I've used this before, but it's simple but worthwhile. If I came into your house and you were laying on the couch watching a football game, and I said, your house is on fire. You said, okay, great. And you just lay there in the couch. You say, well, don't you believe me? Yeah, I believe you. Yeah, the score is 35-10, you know. No, you don't believe me. If you believed me, you'd get up off your couch and you'd flee. Now, that's an illustration of what many people do. They say, I believe in Christ. Yes, I'm a Christian. Yes, oh, I've walked the aisle. I go to church. But they live in sin. They walk in sin. They live for themselves. Their only thought every day is, what can I do for myself? Their only thought is, how can I please myself? They're blind. Say, oh, but I believe. No, you don't. A true believer flees the wrath to come, in the words of John the Baptist, turns from sin. Why? Because they truly believe what God said about sin. Because they truly believe what Jesus said about sin. True believers turn from sin. That doesn't mean we're perfect. True believers aren't perfect. We know that. Martha here isn't perfect. And neither is anybody else in the New Testament. And neither is any of us. But true believers turn from sin and seek to walk in the truth, and they live every day for the glory of God. Why? Because they're true believers. Because they truly believe. It's useless to say you believe in Christ and walk in your own way and do your own thing. It's arrogant. It's foolish. It's the epitome of folly. And James says that if you hear the word of God and don't obey it, you're deceiving yourself. But the third thing that we could say about true belief, according to the Scriptures, and particularly according to the Apostle John, is that to believe in Christ is to abide in him. And the word abide simply means to remain. It's someone who continues in Christ. This isn't like a temporary, you know, I'm going to try this and see if it works. No, the true believer is someone who dies to themselves and says, you know what, even if it costs my own life, I am going to follow Christ. If it costs me my job, if it costs me my friends, if it costs me my very life, I'm going to obey Christ. That's abiding in Christ. That is biblical faith. That's what it means to believe. Nothing short of that is faith. It's not biblical faith. Now, there is a sense in which all of us, as believers, can truly say, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. In fact, that's probably what Martha really should say here. Okay, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. And that's true of all of us at some level. But listen, true faith continues. True faith continues in adversity. True faith continues when it doesn't make sense. True faith is grounded on Christ and on His Word. Well, let me now just say a word about the last claim. Everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Verse 26. Here now he is speaking about life. When he says, I am the resurrection and the life. Here he is speaking about I am the life. That is eternal life. Eternal life is in view. It's not the physical life here that's in view. It's the eternal life. This is, again, in the Greek, it's hard to express exactly, but it's really, again, the one living and believing in me shall never die. Now, a couple of things I need to say about that. First of all, it's what we call a hendiadys, which is really two words expressing one idea. The idea of the one living and believing in me. Those two go together. Don't separate them. He's not talking about physical life. When he says the one living and believing, put those together, living and believing in me, that is the person who has eternal life. Okay? The person who has eternal life is the one who is living and believing in Christ. It's in the present tense. And the idea is that such a person who has who is living and believing in me has eternal life. And therefore, he will never, and it's emphatic, he will never, never die for all eternity. That's really what it is in the Greek. I mean, it's very strong. He who is living and believing in me, in other words, he who is abiding in me, he who has faith in me, eternal life is something not that you're going to have. If you're a believer, you do have. And that's why you're never going to die. Eternal life is present. It's more than just saying, I'm never going to die. It is, really, in the words of John 17, or the words of Jesus, it is what? Eternal life is to know God. Okay? Very clearly, especially in the writings of John, eternal life is a present tense thing. When Jesus says in John chapter 5, he that believes on me has eternal life. Not will have, not if he makes it to the end, he has eternal life. And in 1 John 5, he says, these things have I written unto you, that you believe on him may know that you have eternal life. It is something you possess. And because you possess it, if you are a believer in Christ, you will never face death. He's not talking there about physical death. He's talking about eternal death. Because he's just said that even if you die, you will live. Okay, so he's not talking about physical death. All of us will face physical death unless the Lord returns before, which he may. But all of us will face physical death. But even in physical death, it's really not facing death. I mean, for the believer, death is conquered. For the one who has eternal life, for the one who is in Christ, death is conquered. The sting of death is gone. We could compare it like John Bunyan does in his Pilgrim's Progress, crossing the river. You know, we're going to cross the river. Yeah, it might be, for some people, I love that. I love the way he does that in the Pilgrim's Progress. There are some that, you know, they just about drown going across the river, and there are some that just seem to float across the river, but they all get across the river. And there are some people, there are some true believers that truly do struggle at death and struggle with doubt and fear. But if they're a true believer, they make it. And there are some that go across joyfully, and it's as if nothing, hey, this is just another day. What a testimony. But you know what? All true believers go through that. And you know what's on the other side? Life. Life. It's the beginning for the believer. For the unbeliever, death is the entrance into death. True death. Eternal death. There is no hope. Listen, the question before us today really is, do you believe these truth claims? Jesus made them. You have to face them. Now, I know there are some intellectual fools today that say Jesus never said these words. And they are just that. They are fools. Jesus did say these words. And they are his claim that he is the resurrection and the life. He is the only means by which any man or woman or child will ever escape the reality of death. The question is, do you believe? Are you a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you turned from your sin, your self-righteousness, your love for yourself, self-promotion, self-indulgence, self-gratification, self? Have you turned from self and put your faith in Christ, submitted to him as Lord? There is no salvation apart from submitting to him as Lord. Have you submitted to him as your Lord? Are you serving him today? Are you alive in him today? Do you have eternal life? Listen, call upon him. That's where salvation always begins in Scripture. To call upon the Lord. To ask him. To cry out to him. To save you. And he will. And he will change you. And what he does is glorious. And you will have the hope of eternal life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these promises, these truths that are so clearly stated. And yet, Father, even as we look at these verses, we confess there is a depth to this truth that we cannot perhaps plumb. There is a sense in which these words are mysterious, and yet they are glorious. But Father, we believe they are true, that Jesus is the resurrection and the life, and that there is no salvation apart from him, apart from faith in him. Father, I pray here today especially that if there be anyone here who does not know you, who does not walk with you, who has not submitted their life to you and turned from sin, I pray that they would do that today, that they would call upon the Lord. For you are gracious and merciful to everyone who calls upon you. You have never turned away anyone who has sought you earnestly and sought you sincerely. And so, Father, I pray that today you would work in each heart. And Father, those of us who do know you and do walk with you, Father, I pray that we would day by day demonstrate increasingly that we belong to you by the life that we live, not as a means of earning anything with you, Father. We know that all has been accomplished at the cross. But Lord, that we might bring glory and honor to you by the way that we live, by the words that we say, by what we think, by what we do, by where we go and don't go. May we truly show that we are yours and that we belong to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We want